We've come in our series of sermons on Acts to chapter 19, verse 11, and we're reading this morning from 11 to the end of the chapter at verse 41. Paul's ministry had begun in Ephesus. Whether at the beginning of that ministry, Paul knew he would remain in that great city for some 3 years, we cannot say, but the success the Holy Spirit gave to his ministry meant that he couldn't leave. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's important to note that Luke himself describes these miraculous events as extraordinary. That is, they were extraordinary even for miracles. Something a bit like this had happened a time or two in the Lord's ministry, and perhaps once in Peter's, as we read in Acts chapter 5, but nothing like on this scale. This was unprecedented, both in the nature of the miracle and in the number of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Strange as it may seem, this is powerful evidence of the objectivity of Paul's miracles. Even charlatans wanted to get in on the act. If Jesus could do it for Paul, maybe he could do it for them as well. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The humor of the scene adds to its point. There were lots of magicians in those days who invoked all manner of gods, often many in the same incantation to make sure that the right one got mentioned. Pagans invoked the God of the Jews, and here the Jews used the name of Jesus, but they borrowed an unfamiliar weapon and shot themselves in the foot. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. We should never lose sight of either the undeniably supernatural character of biblical miracles or their self-authenticating objectivity. Nowadays, you'll hear of miracles performed by this TV preacher or that one, but they invariably lack these two marks of the truly miraculous, that they cannot be explained in any other way but by the power of God, and their objectivity. They could be, and they were, witnessed by others, believers and unbelievers alike, who could attest, could bear witness to what they had seen. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul's immediate plans were shaped by his larger strategy. He was at this time planning to return to Jerusalem to bring the large sum of money that he had been collecting from his Gentile congregations for the relief of poor Christians in Jerusalem, in the capital. Luke has not mentioned this collection on the third missionary journey, though of course he knew about it, as we will read in Acts 24. In Romans 15, he tells the Romans that after returning from Jerusalem, he hoped to visit them, and then following his visit to Rome, planned to sail to Spain. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. On this minor note about Timothy and Erastus hangs a tale. As we learn from 1 Corinthians, Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth to find out how the church had received his hard letter, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, the letter in which Paul had rebuked that church severely for its disunity and for its accommodation to various sinful practices of the Corinthian culture. News had before this reached him in Ephesus of the problems in the church in Corinth, and he had addressed those problems in his first letter. But he was desperate to know how that letter had been received and if the believers in Corinth had taken his admonitions to heart, hence sending Timothy there. Paul himself, heading for Corinth, would eventually meet Timothy returning from Corinth in Macedonia, what is now the northern part of Greece. He was immensely relieved because Timothy's report was very positive. 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia just a few weeks or a few months before Paul would arrive in Corinth himself. He would remain in Corinth that winter, and as soon as the sailing season had begun, he would travel on to Jerusalem in the spring. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. We're used to Jews fomenting opposition to Paul's ministry, as they had in Corinth and in virtually every town and city in which Paul had conducted a ministry. But here the opposition comes not from the Jewish quarter, but from the Gentile. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Francis Schaeffer used to warn us against the idolatries of personal peace and affluence, the gods of our modern Western world, that blind people to the larger issues of human life. There's nothing new about that. What worried Demetrius was not whether the gods he was making were real or not, but whether his livelihood would suffer from so many Ephesian idolaters becoming Christians. That he was worried enough to take action is some evidence of how much influence the gospel had wielded in Ephesus and in the province of Asia. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Not everybody in Ephesus would be as concerned about a loss of revenue in the silversmith trade. So it was important to appeal as well to other considerations. Ephesians were proud of their great temple and their association with Artemis, one of the most important goddesses of the Greek pantheon. The Romans identified her with Diana. Paul and his crowd, in other words, were spitting on Artemis. They were spitting on Ephesus. They were spitting on us. It's the sort of argument politicians use to great effect still today. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They apparently repeated this again and again and again. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Think of the great mobs of Middle Easterners we have seen on television in recent years crying out, "Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, God is great." One commentator aptly observes that the only thing heathenism could do against Paul was to shout itself hoarse. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions. No doubt they rushed down the Arcadian Way, the main thoroughfare of the city, from the harbor to the theater, 11 meters wide, paved with marble and colonnaded on both sides. The theater has been excavated, is estimated to have held 25,000 people at once. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. The reference to Asiarchs is another of those details that was once thought to be a historical blunder on Luke's part, as Asiarchs were not supposed to exist until the end of the first century. But inscriptional evidence now confirms that once again, Luke was a precisely accurate reporter of events. Asiarchs were civic officials drawn from the wealthy and the aristocratic inhabitants of the province. That they were friends of Paul indicates still further how influential his ministry in Ephesus had been. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, that sort of generalized resentment is a feature of almost all mobs. Different people participating for different reasons, but everybody angry about something. There was probably some anti-Jewish feeling as well, since the Jews also condemned idolatry and the worshiping of images. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. He apparently wanted to make it clear that the Jews had no interest in, no relationship to, and no sympathy with the Christians. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We've seen this happen, and for hours on end, huge crowds chanting the same phrase over and over again. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" The reference apparently is to a meteor that was thought either to have been hurled from heaven by Artemis herself or to bear somehow or another to bear her image. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you want to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. City clerk was obviously an intelligent man, and just as obviously, he was more concerned about civic order than he was with any of the complaints that Demetrius had raised. His first argument was that no one could displace Artemis. She was a god, and she could take care of herself. So they had no reason to fear on that score. Second, Paul's friends Gaius and Alexander were guilty of nothing. He'd heard enough to know that. Certainly not sacrilege or blasphemy. Third, there was a proper way to adjudicate such disputes. Legal remedies were available if, in fact, they had just cause to take these men to court. In fact, there were separate legal avenues for both private actions, what we would call civil suits nowadays, and criminal indictments. Luke was very well informed concerning Ephesian legal proceedings at this time. And finally, the Romans did not look with favor on civic disorder, and these folk were in danger of bringing down the wrath of the Roman governor upon the entire city. In the event, the town clerk's viewpoint prevailed and everybody went home. Luke is interested in this episode, no doubt in part, because it further indicated that the Roman state had found no cause of action against Christianity either in Corinth or in Ephesus. A sect that had Asiarchs for friends obviously posed no threat to the Roman state. Left free to do its work, the gospel continued to advance. Father in heaven, we thank you for this riveting history, which you have included in your word. We thank you still more for the fact that we can detect in it a pattern that is as likely visible in our own day as it was then so long ago. Help us to see that pattern and to learn important lessons from it. In Jesus' name, amen. As so often in Acts, and as we have so often pointed out, Luke's narrative reveals a paradigm. It teaches us about the way things are or ought to be. Though the events Luke has recorded were specific to Paul's ministry in Ephesus, they're also indicative of what always happens when the Holy Spirit is at work and when the gospel encounters unbelief in the world. We don't witness miracles today, for example. We may never witness a public riot provoked by the fact that so many people have become Christians. But there is nevertheless something timeless about Luke's narrative in Acts 19. Let me show you what I mean. When the Holy Spirit is at work, certain things happen. They always happen. And so when the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, as he was in Ephesus, those things, those results, those consequences of the Spirit's presence and action are still easier to see. In the first place, there's always the fear of God and the conviction of sin. We read of this in Ephesus in verses 17 and 18. When a person knows himself or herself in the presence of the living God and no longer his or her idols, he or she cannot any longer avoid the recognition of the chasm that separates him from the holiness of God or the sin that God's holiness has revealed to her. This has been a characteristic feature of gospel experience so far in the book of Acts. At Pentecost, we read that the congregation that witnessed the power of the Spirit and heard Peter's sermon were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" They knew themselves for the first time to be guilty sinners before God. They were afraid. The Philippian jailer likewise fell to his knees crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" There is in the encounter with the divine presence immediately and intuitively a recognition of the majesty and holiness of God and therefore the sinfulness and unworthiness of oneself. And so it has been that in times of great gospel advance, this experience is characteristic. Jonathan Edwards describes the last months of 1734 and almost the entire year of 1735 in Northampton, Massachusetts, when the rains of the Spirit were falling on the town this way. Never so full of love, never so full of joy, and yet never so full of distress as it was then. Men have been taken from a loose and careless way of living and seized with strong convictions of their guilt and misery. In Ephesus, in Northampton, this conviction of sin and ill desert took the form of public confession of sin. It wasn't enough to feel in one's heart privately the wrong of one's life, one's moral failure, the guilt before God and man. One was compelled to confess it to others, to make abreast of the truth that one now saw so clearly. In Ephesus, we read, many came confessing and divulging their practices. Under conviction of sin, they no longer wanted to hide who and what they had been. To do so would have been simply another sin, another deceit, another act of hypocrisy. And the last thing they wanted to do was to make themselves worse than they already knew themselves to be. When human beings start reckoning with themselves honestly, and they do under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they do not like what they see. And seeing God at the same time, God as he actually is, God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, the first thing they think to do is to admit their moral problem instead of hiding it as they always had done before. Second, and precisely for that reason, there is formed in the hearts of people a great admiration for Jesus Christ. We read that it was so in Ephesus in verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Why? Well, because Jesus is the only answer and the perfect answer to our moral problem, the only one who can overcome our chronic moral failure. If you come face to face with your sin, finally acknowledge how much ugliness there is inside of you. The pride, the pettiness, the selfishness, the disobedience. All those things you so much want no one else ever to see or to know. And you begin reckoning with the guilt you must bear before the judgment of God. The one who came into the world, God Himself, to save His people from their sins, is going to become immediately the chief object of your admiration and your gratitude. You remember perhaps that famous passage in John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was a time of salvation in England, as it was a time of salvation in Ephesus. But Bunyan himself was not yet a Christian. But he was thinking about it. He was curious. And one morning he found himself on the street of the town, and as he plied his trade, a repairman, he found himself listening to some women whose morning work was done and were sitting on a stoop in the morning sunshine talking together about spiritual things. And as he listened to their conversation, he realized these women were talking about something he knew nothing about. He said they were speaking about how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus. And he said they spoke as if joy made them speak. Edwards tells us in his narrative of such Ephesian or Bedford days in Northampton that people would spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, and the sweetness of Christ's perfections. That sounds very much like what Luke has described in verse 17. They extolled the name of Jesus Christ. Whether in Ephesus in the first century, Bedford in the 17th, Northampton in the 18th, or many places in the 20th and 21st centuries all around the world, people who are conscious of their need for a Savior, conviction is the first work of the Holy Spirit, find themselves preoccupied with the majesty and the glory and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus, before His death, had said the Holy Spirit would do. He would shine a bright light so that everyone could see Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, admire Him, love Him, and trust Him. When the Spirit of God is at work, Jesus Christ becomes the greatest person, presence, individual in a person's estimation. Very great, impossibly great, greater than anybody else has ever been in that person's mind and heart. Third, and precisely for these two reasons, conviction of sin and esteem for Jesus Christ, there will be repentance and new obedience. What was remarkable about the Ephesian conversions, so many of them as there were, was that they produced a radical transformation of life. So radical that the entire city was taking notice. 500,000 people in Ephesus in those days. Signaling their own determination to make a clean break with their sinful past, those who had practiced magic arts, a common practice in Ephesus in those days, as an act of public repentance and consecration, came together and made a public display of their burning of their scrolls, the books that contained the various incantations that would have been recited by these sorcerers in the midst of their work. To be sure, to see or hear what had happened to Sceva's seven sons, how Jesus had made a mockery of their supposed power to exorcise demons, must have made it still easier for these men to give up their former trade. They knew they were leaving nothing behind but a charade. Still, that's what always happens when the Spirit is at work in the human heart. It's not enough to confess that one was wrong and had long done wrong and lived badly. In gratitude for salvation and love for God and Christ, and out of a desire to live to God's praise and do what is right, a new and very different life is built on the ruins of the old one. Men save themselves if they can when they find themselves in peril. The Holy Spirit also saves men and women, boys and girls, from peril. But He's not only interested in rescuing them from judgment and from death. He's determined to transform them into the human beings they were always intended to be. And his power is such over their hearts that they are willing to welcome immense changes, radical changes, even changes that are very costly to make. These men would have made their living as magicians. To burn their scrolls was no small thing. I wonder what their wives said about the loss of income to the family that this would entail. But they couldn't do otherwise. And knowing Jesus as they now did, they were sure he would put them right. Missionaries in India used to make Hindu converts eat beef right away. It was a way of ensuring that their commitment to Christ was real and that they understood themselves now under obligation to make a complete break with their past. A person who wants to be a Christian, would like to be a Christian, but hesitates to leave behind some of his sinful past for whatever reason, that person is being rebuked and is being challenged with this history that Luke has recorded. And that has been, of course, a chronic problem in Christian history. Wanting to be Christians, but not ready to leave all our sins behind us. If in Christ all things become new, then it should be obvious to any observer, as it was obvious to the observers in Ephesus, that the new believer has left his or her past behind and has done so because he or she wanted to. There's an anecdote from the life of George Whitefield, a Paul-like figure of the 18th century's Great Awakening when the Holy Spirit was again powerfully at work. Whitefield encountered on the road, they walked a lot in those days, he encountered on the road a man who was driving a cart, even though he was obviously drunk. When the man recognized Whitefield, he called out, "Mr. Whitefield, is that you? I'm glad to see you. I'm one of your converts." To which Whitefield replied, "I see that you're one of my converts, but not one of the Lord's." Coming to faith in Christ is always and inevitably a matter of dying to sin and living to or rising to new life. When the Spirit of holiness is at work, holiness is produced. That alteration in life should be noticeable at the beginning and all the way along the path. Fourth and finally, the work of the Spirit will produce opposition. Wherever the gospel went in those heady days of the first century, people responded in faith and their lives were transformed. But at the same time, there were those, everywhere there were those who furiously and bitterly opposed the gospel's influence. We've read of and considered this opposition already repeatedly in Acts to this point. Paul was stoned on one occasion, imprisoned at least briefly on another. He was hurried out of other towns to avoid violence against him. And here in Ephesus, some of his companions had to plead with him not to get involved when some of his assistants were grabbed by a mob and dragged into the theater. A great crowd had assembled, hungry for blood. What would have happened had they not been stopped? The work of the Holy Spirit is and must inevitably be a divisive influence in human life. It couldn't be otherwise. One has only to review what it is that Christians believe to understand why it must disrupt and divide and destroy, even as it heals and saves. The Spirit and the gospel have adversaries determined to oppose their influence at every turn. So much is this the case that in the Bible, one sure sign of the Spirit's presence is the hostility to the gospel and the Christian faith provoked by that presence in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. So it was in Ephesus, so it has been ever since. I've sometimes mentioned J. Oliver Buswell to you since he is something of a hero of mine, a man of action, the youngest chaplain in the U.S. Army in the First World War, wounded in action, decorated with both the Bronze and the Silver Star, the youngest president of a college in the United States when he became president of Wheaton, a college that rose dramatically in enrollment, in academic prestige, and in influence during his tenure, and then one of the prominent theologians of American conservative Christianity in the second half of the 20th century. I grew up a stone's throw from the Buswells' home. As a boy, I often encountered him playing outside. He would either be chopping wood, he was a vigorous man even into his old age, or simply encountering him as he walked across the Covenant Seminary campus. I was too young ever to study under Dr. Buswell, but he cut an impressive figure in my boyhood. But Dr. Buswell might never have been. His father was a Christian minister, a Presbyterian, and at one point in his ministry labored in an area of northern Wisconsin that was largely unevangelized and unchurched. Quite on his own and without denominational support, he moved there in 1899. As people were converted and gathered into the new church, the business of saloon keepers began to suffer, much as that of the silversmiths in Ephesus had suffered. Men began investing their money in their families and giving some to the new church instead of spending it on drink. Mellon, Wisconsin, where the Buswells lived, had 600 inhabitants and about 60 saloons that served the nearby villages, farms, and especially lumber mills. Some strong hints were given to the preacher that he ought to leave town for his safety and the safety of his family. Once walking down the street in Mellon, Mr. Buswell heard the crack of a rifle and a bullet fired from an alley across the street whizzed by his head. He was not intimidated. He began building a home just a couple of miles outside of town. One day, the head carpenter on the home building project, approximately the same size as Mr. Buswell, had gone to town to get supplies and had just returned. He was dressed in street clothes, standing next to the missionary who was dressed in overalls. A rifle shot rang out, and the carpenter fell dead, certainly murdered by mistake. The bullet was meant for Mr. Buswell. Later, having completed their home, Mr. Buswell set out on an evangelistic tour through the neighboring lumber camps. While away, the news reached him that his home had been burned to the ground. His wife had managed to get his four sons out in time, but into a night in which the temperature fell to 40 degrees below zero. It was arson, and the story was emblazoned across the headlines of America's national papers. Whether in the first century in Ephesus, or 20th century America, or anywhere else in the world at any time, the story is and will be the same. Commitment to Jesus Christ is a radically transformative act. It not only revolutionizes a person's life in heart, speech, and behavior, by doing so, it invariably impinges upon the lives of others. The Christian who burns his magic books, in doing so, condemns those who continue to use theirs. Too many Christians in a single place create social and economic dislocations. Some years ago in Australia, so many became Christians in one town that crime disappeared, and several policemen lost their jobs. We understand this. There's nothing we can do about it. It's the very nature of our faith to create such divisions and such disruptions. It's no accident that through the ages, the martyrs have been, as a rule, a higher class of Christians, outspoken devotees of Jesus, eager, determined to live their lives in conformity to his will. That's why they were singled out for punishment, because they were so obviously and publicly the representatives of this faith, so deeply resented by those who did not believe. We can and should, of course, treat those who are opposed to the gospel and its influence as kindly and generously as we can, in the same kind and generous way the Lord treated us when we were his enemies. But we cannot avoid the opposition any more than Paul could. So much is this the case that it is an indictment of the church if it doesn't suffer opposition. All that that would mean if the church is comfortable in a worldly and unbelieving world is that it is not in fact convinced of its sin. It is not in fact extolling Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is not in fact repenting of her sins and practicing new obedience. It's not doing all of these things publicly. So now let's turn this light upon ourselves. If this is what happens when the Spirit of God is at work in Christian hearts, in the church, and in Christians through the world, or through Christians in the world, the question becomes, is this happening to us? In us? To us? Do I fear God and hate my sin? Am I turning from that sin to new obedience? Is Christ extolled on my lips and in my life? And has my life provoked some opposition? Or if not my individual life, the life of the larger Christian community of which I am a faithful part. The pattern of life illustrated so powerfully in Acts 19 is the template of faithful Christian experience and behavior. It is a mirror in which we are to find ourselves and our own experiences. The Lord will decide how powerfully the gospel will move in any time and any place. But if we respond as these people did in Ephesus, who came under the power of the Spirit of God, the word of the Lord will continue to increase and continue to prevail. That should be our hope. That should be our expectation. That should definitely be our marching orders. Amen.